I'd ask you to turn with me this evening to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 12. And our subject this evening is arrested by Jesus Christ. Arrested by Jesus Christ. And we read these words, the apostle speaking of himself, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And this verse is helpful to us all because we are given an insight into the heart of the apostle. And he is a prototype Christian, an example of the mercy of God is how he describes himself. And so here is proof, a benchmark, if you like, for our faith. We may assume this evening that we are Christians. Well, if we are, then this verse ought to be a benchmark for our whole approach to life and to the Lord. But here is also instruction for those of us who are not yet Christians, who do not know the Lord. How is it that a person becomes a saved person, a true disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, the context of this verse is the false teaching of perfectionism. There have been over the years those who claimed as Christians, well, now I'm perfect and I can live a perfect life. Pastor Charles Spurgeon had a man who came to him and who claimed that he was perfect. And you know what Spurgeon did. Some of you probably know this account. He provoked him, wound him up, said all manner of harsh things. And of course, this man lost his temper and said, Pastor Spurgeon, why did you do that? He said, now I know that the old man is alive and kicking. There's no such thing as perfectionism. In love, he provoked him to show, even though he may be a genuine Christian, yet as we go through life, there is a great struggle and there is a great warfare in which we must engage, and there will be no discharge from that striving against sin until we come to heaven at last. But it's also helpful because not only does it explain that this side of heaven, even though we may be children of God, we are not perfect in this life. It's also helpful because this verse challenges us concerning the opposite view. And perhaps this is far more prevalent in the days in which we live. There is that careless Christianity that we could refer to. People saying, well, I'm saved by Christ. I've given my life to him, as they say. And now it is not particularly important how I live. Well, listen to the language of this verse, because it lays to rest the falsehood of easy believism, that all you need to do is ask the Lord for forgiveness and get on with your life. The apostle says, this one thing I do. And I assume by that phrase he means, this I do above everything else. I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So the first thing we can learn from this verse is that a true Christian is an apprehended person. If you have a margin in your Bible, it may give an alternative reading of this word. What does it mean? Apprehended by Christ Jesus. It means to be laid hold of, to be seized, to be arrested. That's what it means to be a Christian. The Lord, in his mercy, sees that we are on the wrong path, that we are pursuing a foolish life, and he lays hold of us. He arrests us. Now, of course, not all police arrests are violent. Some are. They're very dramatic. And the Apostle Paul, perhaps here, had in mind his own dramatic arrest and conversion on the road to Damascus, where the Lord shined upon him with that light above the brightness of the sun. And he heard a voice from heaven, and he was struck down, and his life was forever altered. But not all arrests are as dramatic as that. Some are gradual. Some are gentle. Sometimes we hear of those who have been convicted of their guilt and their crime, and it's almost a relief when the police catch up with them. They're on the run. They know there's nowhere to go. And sometimes the Lord brings us to himself in such a way. Our conscience troubles us so deeply, so persistently, that eventually we are glad when the Lord so lays his hand upon us that we have to yield. But whenever the Lord arrests one of his chosen ones, what we can say is that it is with irresistible power. That's the language here, isn't it? I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. The very title suggests his irresistible work of grace. The Son of God, the anointed Messiah. When he determines to arrest a soul, we know that there will be no escape. Our minds are arrested. We were going down the wrong way in our thinking. And when the Lord lays hold upon us, our thoughts are completely transformed. If you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, the Lord refers to him, the apostle refers to himself there. He says, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What does the apostle mean hereby? We know no man after the flesh, even Christ. Well, he means this. In his old, unconverted state, that's what the flesh refers to, he viewed people in a particular way. He estimated them in a particular way. He viewed Christ in a particular way. Doubtless, for some, they view the ungodly in their unconverted state and they say, I want to be friends with that person. I look up to that sports personality. I look up to that particular character who has advanced in life and they've made a great success. But when the Lord arrests our mind, we see those people differently. Now we realize that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. That though they may have attracted to themselves fame and fortune and admiration, yet they are under the displeasure and wrath of the Almighty God. We see them differently. And that's what the apostle means here. Before he sought to win the approval of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish leaders, but now he realized just how foolish and wicked they had become in their persecution of Christ and his church. Then he says here, we have known Christ after the flesh. I used to view Christ through fleshly eyes. An unconverted person, Christ meant nothing to me. My assessment was that, well, whoever he was, he's irrelevant. And many of us here this evening, we can look back. We're Christians now. We see Christ as the altogether lovely, the Savior of our souls, the captain of our salvation, worthy of our love and our delight, our trust and confidence. But there was a time when he meant nothing to us. We perhaps feared his word, but we wanted little to do with him. And so when the Lord arrests us in conversion, our mind is arrested. We have a transformed view of ourselves, of life, of death, of the law of God, of the gospel of forgiveness and free grace. These things are completely transformed in our thinking. But then when the Lord arrests us, he arrests our will, our determination. We see that in the Apostle Paul almost immediately, don't we, on the road to Damascus. He falls before the Lord and says, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Before it was all about Saul. I'm going to Damascus. I've got these letters to arrest these Christians and summon them to the courts. But now his will is to be transformed. He is a chosen vessel unto the Lord to bear his name before the Gentiles. And he is brought humbly to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? Have you been so arrested? Have we come to that point where from now on we can say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. I no longer want to serve self and please myself, but I want to please the Lord who has revealed himself to me. That's conversion, Christian conversion, as the apostle describes it here. Paul was determined to apprehend Christians, wasn't he? But instead, the Lord apprehended him, laid hold of him. Are you still determined to have your own way, to live life your way? Perhaps you're a teenager this evening, and you're harboring a deep determination. The moment I get to 18 and I can make a decision for myself, this is the plan. But when the Lord arrests us, then those plans, as in a sense, they go out of the window, at least in their priority. And we say, but what does the Lord want? I now am determined with his help to please him. But then our affections are arrested. Before the Lord lays hold of us, we love ourselves. That's the spirit of the age in which we live, isn't it? Paul said to Timothy, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. And that sin is rife in our society. From an early age, society shapes young people today to think for themselves and to love themselves. No one has a right to tell you what to do. You do what pleases yourself. But it's a spirit of rebellion. And we should be asking, do I love the Lord? Am I willing to put all that he has revealed first in my life? And when the Lord arrests us, then our affections change. No longer are we those that love pleasures more than lovers of God, that love the world, that hate his word. We are brought to see that his word is worthy of our esteem and our affection and our attention. This is Christian conversion. Our attitude to the word of God so changes. We begin to read it, and it means so much to us. We had a young man in our church some years ago. He was raised in a non-Christian home, a single parent home, actually. And one day he went to a hotel with a woman, a young woman. And there was a Bible in this hotel. And he said to this girl, I want that Bible. I'm going to steal it. And she said, no, don't steal it. if you really want a Bible, that neither of them were Christians, I'll give you one. I'll buy you one. And so she did. And he began to read it. And his eyes were opened and he read those words. And his testimony was that he was reading them for hours a day. Such was the hold that the scripture had upon him. In a sense, the Lord had seized his mind, his will, and his affections. Can you say that now the Lord's word is your delight? You could not live without its truths. It's where you find your comfort and your hope, because it speaks of your Savior. How does the Lord arrest? Well, he may arrest us simply as that young man who began to read the scriptures. It may be that the Lord deals with us in the house of God through the preaching of God's word. And we hear something that we've heard before, but now for the first time it enters like an arrow into our heart. And we cannot escape its convicting power. I read of a young lady, a 12-year-old girl. She lived in a former time. And in these days, the minister used to gather the children in this particular village, just a handful of them, a dozen or so, on a Saturday afternoon. And he would teach them what we would call Sunday school. And this 12-year-old called Jane, she came along and she appeared to be very consistent in her attention, in her attendance. She appeared to listen, but there was nothing out of the ordinary with this young girl. And it was the minister's practice in the summer months to sit in the garden of the vicarage, and there he would teach these children. And of course, it was next door to the graveyard. And he often used to point to the graves, and he would say to these children, "Children, where will you be in 100 years' time? Where will you be? Half those graves are children like you." Well, this particular young girl, she was only 12. She stopped going. He didn't know why, but after a few weeks, he was told she's unwell, and he thought little of it. But the weeks went by, and eventually an elderly lady came to him and said, "Minister, do you miss that girl called Jane from your Saturday Sunday school classes?" And he said, "Well, she's not been for some time. I heard she was ill." "Ah," said this lady, "and she's seriously ill. You probably won't see her again, but she wants to see you." And so he was summoned to see this little girl. And there, in a very squalid cottage, she was suffering from TB, unlikely to live for many weeks. And she told him that it was whilst she was being taught, the Lord had convicted her. And he was astounded. He had no idea that she had been sitting there week by week, drinking in all that he had taught concerning salvation and repentance and faith and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And she had come to genuine conversion. And she said to him, one of the most telling incidents in those days was when you told us to go into the graveyard and read the epitaph on a gravestone. And she said, it wasn't the one that you pointed out. It was the one next door. This is what she read. "It must be so. Our father Adam's fall and disobedience brought this lot on all. All die in him, but hopeless we should be. Blessed revelation were it not for thee. Hail, glorious gospel, heavenly light, whereby we live with comfort. and with comfort die, and view beyond this gloomy scene, the tomb, a life of endless happiness to come. It was a gravestone that the Lord used to arrest this young girl. It was that thought of the glorious gospel that gave her hope. And then the Lord tried that hope by subjecting her to that serious disease she had witnessed to her parents, to her brother, who had scorned and mocked the soberness of her own thought and conversation. But she was steadfast. The Lord may arrest us in any number of ways, but the point is, are our affections now so arrested that Christ is our all-sufficient Saviour? Often the Lord may use trouble, but he always uses conscience. Some of you maybe remember William Carey as a young man. He had been witnessed to by his fellow apprentice as he worked in the shoemaker's shop. But the shoemaker, his master, gave him some money to go and buy some requisites. But Carey had also got some of his own money in his pocket. And when he had been to purchase a treat for himself, he discovered that he had a false shilling, a shilling that was worthless. And he swapped it with one of his master's coins and then said to his master, "You gave me a false shilling." But he was under such conviction in his conscience at the deceit, the theft that he had engaged in, that the Lord used that to arrest him, to convict him. The Lord may use any number of ways in which to bring us to see our guilt and our sin and our need of Christ. So here is the first thing we learn from this verse. The Christian, the true Christian, is an apprehended person. But the second thing we learn from this verse is that the true Christian now has a new purpose in life. When Christ arrests us, he claims us for himself, for holy service here, and for glory to come. It gives us a new purpose, and the Apostle Paul had that here. Notice he had said earlier, "What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ." He had rejected his old life, but now he says, verse 12, "I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." It's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it, in some ways? In one sense, he says, I've been arrested by Christ. And why has Christ laid hold of me? He's laid hold of me that I should be holy. And he's laid hold of me that I should ultimately come to receive his righteousness. But he says, although I've been arrested for that purpose, now I seek to lay hold of it myself. That's the difference that the Lord's work in our soul makes. He lays hold of us to make us his own, to make us perfect, to fit us for heaven. But says the Apostle Paul at the beginning of this verse, I've not already attained. Either am I already perfect, but I strive for it. That's the paradox of a Christian. In one sense, we are perfect and perfectly saved by Christ. But in another sense, as Christians, we are a work in progress. And the Lord so works in our heart that we desire to be what we are not yet. We no longer want to sin. We want to please the Lord in all things. The whole focus of our life and goal of our life is to be obedient servants of Jesus Christ. So the apostle says here, in effect, we are not perfect. And yet at the same time, we strive to be so. And if you and I are genuine Christians, we will know that we are not the finished article. But we will not rest in that imperfection. We shall be striving to be what we are not yet, made by grace. There will be an advance. And if you are not striving, and I am not striving, then we cannot be genuine Christians. Because those whom the Lord has truly apprehended find that deep burden within, that deep desire within, to be like their master, to be altogether free from sin and pleasing to their heavenly Lord. Look at verses 8 and 9 here. The apostle says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What powerful phrase that is at the end of that verse. In one sense, Christ was his Savior, but he lives as though he must win Christ. He must secure Christ as his blessed Lord and Master. Think of it like this. The Lord has saved us. But now we desire, if we are Christians, to win his approval. Not that we are saved by that, but because we love him and we see the excellence that is in him and we want to honor him and please him and follow him with all our strength. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The Apostle Paul here, first of all, he's saying that I may know him as my righteousness. We thought this morning of Abraham and how he glimpsed that future righteous one who would be his deliverer and redeemer. And he believed in that. And the Apostle Paul, in a sense, is saying something very similar. He's saying that I may know Christ, that I may come to enjoy him as my righteousness, that his life should be reckoned to be mine, that his righteousness and obedience should be counted mine. He said, my own righteousness I count but dung. Not found in him, and found in him, he says, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, my law keeping, but that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. That's what I want to know and enjoy. To know that I stand before God in his righteousness alone. But then he adds, and the power of his resurrection. Not literally that he wants to experience resurrection in that sense. The verse here means that he wants to know resurrection over the sepulchre of his own personal sin, as one preacher put it. That's the power that he wanted. It grieved him that he was not perfect. He was striving to be perfect. And his aim was, and his prayerful desire was, that he should experience within total victory over the deathly sepulchre of his own sin and the fellowship of his sufferings. I would rather suffer than sin. That's the spirit of this phrase, in a sense. And that's what that young girl I spoke about earlier, that was her resolve. She went home from those Saturday afternoon lessons on one occasion in tears. And the other children mocked her and scorned that she was so serious and that she was so unwilling to engage in their sinful ways. But the Apostle Paul, in sense, here saying, this is my mind. This is my whole heart's desire. As a now arrested person who has been claimed and seized by Jesus Christ, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I would rather suffer than continue in sin, being made conformable to his death. His death represents death to sin, death to self, made useful to God, a blessing to others. Isn't that what Christ was? Through his death, sin was put away. And through his death, he was a blessing to others. And the apostle says, I want to follow in his footsteps. So this is the second thing. A true Christian is someone who has a new purpose in life. They strive to please the Lord in everything. And they strive to resist sin with all their might. But lastly, thirdly, a Christian is a forward-looking person. The apostle says he forgot those things that were behind. And he pressed toward the mark, verse 14, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He wasn't looking back. He forgot those things that were behind him. He's referring back to his old way of life. A Pharisee, a persecutor, a ringleader in advancing the old Jewish authorities and crushing the embryonic church of Jesus Christ. That's his old life, self-serving life, a life in which he was proud of his attainments. He says, I forget those things. I'm not shaped by them anymore. Are you a Christian in that way? You look at your own old life, whatever kind of life it was, and you're ashamed of it. In one sense, we shouldn't forget our past sin. The Lord may forget in his mercy, but we should not forget, that it may keep us prayerful and humble and thankful to the Lord. But in another sense, we are called to forget the old life. It should not shape us. It should not form our character. If we are genuine Christians, we are looking forward. This is the language of the old Greek games. Pressing toward the mark for the high calling of God, or the upward calling of God, is the sense. Just as the victor in those Greek races, at the end of the race, he would be called up to the podium or to sit with former victors in honor. So the apostle here views his life of striving, in seeking to serve and please the Lord. But his goal is in view, is when I shall be called to be with the Lord and to know him in that glorious state of perfection, which is yet to come. A forward-looking person is a Christian. Look at the end of this chapter. The apostle says, verse 20, our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In this life, I've been arrested by the power of God's grace through Jesus Christ, he says. But I'm not perfect. I'm still a wretched sinner, and I struggle with my guilt and my sin. But I look forward to that day when the Lord will so change my body, which bears all the marks of the fall and the curse and corruption and my depravity, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. I will be made like my Lord when I see him. I will be then free from sin. I'm not perfect in this life, but as a Christian, that's where my aim is. I look for the glorious appearing of the Saviour, Jesus Christ, because that will be the day when I will be made perfect. This is the mark of a true Christian. First we are arrested. Then we are striving against sin to serve the Lord. And lastly, we look with great anticipation and joy to that time when we shall be made like him and we shall be forever with him. Are you a true Christian? Am I a true Christian? Then if we are, then in a measure, everything the Apostle Paul describes here in this verse concerning his own heart, we will say, yes, that's me too. I remember when the Lord laid hold of me, but now I want to lay hold of him, that I may please him who has chosen me to be a soldier and serve in his army and in his kingdom. Well, may the Lord bless his precious word to us. Amen.